Worthy is the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5, we are introduced to the scroll and the seven seals. And this is an important document. It serves as a lead up and an introduction to the second coming of Christ, which we talk about at this time of year. Participants in this are kind of introduced to us in chapter 4. So I'm going to back up and take a look at chapter 4 and our cast, all-star cast, if you will. The participants, again, they're presented in chapter 4. There's God the Father, the seven spirits of God, the four living creatures, the 24 elders. Yeah, wow, all-star cast. So in Revelation 4, verse 1, let's just jump right in there, okay? It says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So we start off with this door. A door is opened, and we, that's the readers, okay, are invited to look into the spiritual reality that's taking place behind the realm of taste, touch, smell, sight. The invisible, if you will, which Paul refers to multiple times, the spirit world. Let's just take I'm going to take my ribbon, put it back here, and we'll jump over to Colossians 1, verse 15 through 16, which tell us the Son is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So we're speaking here in Revelation of things which are invisible, which for some people is a problem, but it's something that's very explicit in Scripture. Yes, you can't see these things. So that's why I call it the realm of taste, touch, smell, and sight. Carrying on verses 2 and 3, we read, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircling the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Actually, that's getting ahead. I want to stop right there. So what we're introduced to here is God the Father. God the Father is depicted on his throne, right? This would be in the third heaven. And we've had a discussion about the different heavens over the past. It's something we could pick up from time to time, be a good sermonette subject. What's interesting here, I find interesting, okay, this is, me, I find this interesting, that God's throne room and his presence gleams with vibrant colors. It seems to be very emphatic on gem colors and so forth. Not sterile and white, like, you see. Like if you're watching movies and stuff like that, they're depicted as, they depict this, any idea of anything heavenly as being white, white and gold. But that isn't the picture you get from the Scriptures. They say it's bright, full of color, like a rainbow. You can also look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, which introduces us to this idea. And I think that's a way of looking at God that kind of challenges the standard way. God loves vibrant color. Interesting. He's not all into, white marble and stuff like that. Okay, let's go to Revelation 4, verses 4. And 4 and 5. It says here that surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing, and these are the seven spirits of God. So now we've got 24 elders seated on their thrones. Who are they? Who are these 24 elders? Okay. I'll tell you right up front, no one can absolutely 100% say this is who they are and this is what they're all about. But I'm going to take a little liberty here and talk about them somewhat. Now, some say, the 24 elders would be redeemed human beings. And others say, no, 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 these are obviously angelic beings. And these are the two options that are out there. Let's explore that a little bit, okay? Because I think it actually plays into the overall theme. So angelic beings, why would people say, no, 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 these must be angelic beings? Why? Why? Well, I think there are a few reasons. Well, I know there are a few reasons, logical. One, no human being has ascended to heaven except Jesus. So, oh, well, these must not be human beings. Also, jumping ahead into the narrative, we know that the chapter 5, we're going to get right into the scroll with its seven seals, and the seventh seal, of course, introducing the return of Christ. Well, before the opening of the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the saints have not yet been gathered to Jesus, and they have not yet received their crown of reward, okay, which Jesus brings with him at his return. So that kind of sounds like, no, this can't be, that can't be human beings redeemed. The third point, which is very similar, is that at this stage of the game, you know, before Christ's return, they have not yet entered into their inheritance, which is to be raised up and seated with Christ and rule with him. They are not yet seated on thrones. So that's the argument for why they got to be angelic beings, okay? In a nutshell, the timing, the logic, they're all wrong for them to be thought of as redeemed humans. So therefore, they must be angelic. Okay. So the other option is redeemed humans. Okay. Some people would say, no, 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 they have to be redeemed humans. Why is that a potent argument? I think it's the good argument. Interpreting the 24 elders as human beings, redeemed humans, is the only way to reconcile some of the descriptions that we have of them, the descriptive elements that can only apply to redeemed human beings we find here, and they're not applicable to angels. The 24 elders have crowns, the Stephanos, which is a reward for achievement, you know, like Paul talks about my crown. Many times in scriptures, it's like a whole sermon worth of it. There are mentions of crowns, which is the reward for people who have been redeemed. Go with me to Hebrews, leave your marker there, and go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Anytime you're talking about angels, you're going to end up in Hebrews 1 and 2. And in chapter 2, let's just read verses 5 through 9. It says here, it's not to angels that he, that being God, has subjected the world to come, or put them under their rule, if you will. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is mankind? Ah, so not angels, but mankind. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, and the Son of Man that you care for them, and you have made them a little lower than the angels? You have crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. Okay, in putting everything under them, God left nothing not subject to them. So saying here, human beings are going to be given this Stephanos, this crown of glory. They will be given rule. But we don't really see that yet. That's what Hebrews says. Verse 6 says, yet at present we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who of course lived a human life, has entered into that position, is prepared to rule. So the crown is not something that is applied to angels. It is for the people who are redeemed and who are gathered to Jesus at his coming. Secondly, these 24 elders have white robes. And what are white robes symbolic of? Anyone know? Works of righteousness, yes. So humans, they put on these white garments of righteousness through suffering and overcoming sin. Let's go back to Revelation, but this will be in chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. Is that the right one? Yeah. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. but will acknowledge that name before my Father and angels. So that's just one place you can find it. There's lots and lots, I mean dozens of places where you can see white robes applied to the redeemed people, but it's never applied to angels. They don't have the white robes of righteousness. The third, well, these 24 elders are seated on thrones. They're seated on thrones. You know, in some ways, already discussed this, but the inheritance and the reward of those with crowns and white robes of righteousness is to be seated with Christ in ruling power and authority, which is derived from heaven. Not angels. So let's go a couple of scriptures here. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus says to the disciples, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So you could say, you know, well, that's, you know, that's, that means says 12, not 24. But, okay, 12 of the 24 thrones appear to be given to the apostles, and the other 12, and this is just supposition, perhaps, are given to maybe the righteous under the old covenant. So you could have old and new, could represent Gentiles in conjunction with Jews, which would be represented by the apostles. It's not clear, so I'm really not going to try and give you a definitive on that. But 12 in Scripture is a number that is symbolic, if you will. It tends to be drawn into the subject of completeness, okay? So 24 is kind of like 12 plus 12, twofold 12s, you know, two-part completeness, you know, old and new, Jew, Gentile. So the other scripture I want you to go to is Ephesians 2, verse 6. While we're discussing thrones and we're discussing people, human beings who have been redeemed, Ephesians 2, verse 6. Which says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." So redeemed humans will be seated in positions of authority, which is derived from heavenly authority. That's what it means by heavenly realms. If you look into the words there, heavenly realms is talking about heavenly authorities. One more, Hebrews 1, verse 13. Again, when we're talking about angels, we end up here a fair bit. Hebrews 1, verse 13. "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand,'" which would be on a throne, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," which is part of the throne. The footstool is part of the throne. "Are not all angels but ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" So the thrones kind of says, no, this isn't angels. So that's the argument for why this would be referring to redeemed humans. All right, so now I've thrown this all at you, and I said, well, on one hand there's this, and on the other hand there's that. And I know that that's not satisfying. And I know very often, maybe it's not you, but I know there are plenty of people who say, yeah, but I want to know what you think. What do you think? Okay, I'm going to give you my opinion. And again, this is my opinion. This is not something that is, you know, the church teaching on this. I believe that the 24 elders are meant to represent the spiritual reality of what's happening at present in God's plan. So in that way, kind of symbolic, but also real. So I'm kind of trying to draw the two things together. The saints are not living in heaven, in the throne room of God, okay? But let me ask you this. Do the saints interact with God on his throne? Question. Do they? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Hebrews 4, verse 16 says, "Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Okay, so through Christ, your living high priest, you are given access right now to the throne of God through prayer. That veil of separation is torn. And if you know, we'll go through this probably at the Day of Atonement, the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, guarded by the veil. No one ever goes in there except the high priest, right? But what happened when Jesus was crucified? The veil was torn. And that opens up access to those who are in Christ, those who through Christ are, you know, able to come before God's throne. Wow. Let's take another scripture here, Revelation 5, where we're going to be headed. Verse 8 says, "And when he had taken it," that'd be the scroll, "the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people." Okay, so the 24 elders, I believe, again, my opinion, are a graphic depiction of the living saints coming before God with prayer. So that's my way of looking at it. Sort of symbolic, but also something that is actually happening in the here and now in the flesh. So, as I, you know, the door is opening up a vision. Remember, this is a vision, right? But it's about stuff that's actually happening. So that's my take on it. That's how I see it. Now, next we get the four living creatures, etc. So Revelation 4, verse 7 through 9, "In the center around the throne were four living creatures," that's verse 6, "and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third the face of a man, the fourth a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives there forever and ever." Okay, so now we see the angelic attendants around the throne of God. Again, you can look at the parallel visions. You have the vision of Ezekiel in chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, which has some of the same descriptions. And they constantly proclaim that God is, I mean, you know, it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." But they're constantly proclaiming that God is the beginning, and here's the beginning of any estimation of what is worthy. What is worthy? Okay? Remember the title, we're talking about worthiness. We'll get back to that. Therefore, worthy of worship. You know? You wouldn't worship that which is not worthy. Worship comes from the word worthy. But also worthy of rule and worthy of authority. And we'll get to that in chapter 5. So in verses 10 through 11, again, we get back to the 24 elders who fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns, they cast their crowns before the throne, and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, power, and you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So the 24 elders, we've talked about them a little bit, and you know at least my opinion about what they're all about. The 24 elders, they cast their crowns before the Father. To me, that's a very, very powerful image of what's going on. And I believe that casting their crowns before the Father is acknowledging that, you know, whatever authority they are given or they have is derived, you know. I only have this crown because you gave it to me, right? And that will be the case when you receive your crown of glory. You only have that. You only have a position of rule. You're only seated with Christ because God puts you there. Not because you're great. Not because you're, you know, you've earned it or anything like that. You're there because God puts you there. It's granted to you. And so you know, they are pictured as casting their crowns before him. Their crowns are derived from his authority and might. And I believe, you know, again, like I mentioned in Ephesians, that that's the meaning of the phrase seated in heavenly realms. And if you dig in, you look at the words, and you look at the other places where that same phrase is used, heavenly realms, it's talking about authority that comes from a heavenly source. It's not talking about being in heaven. Now, let's see. We also were introduced to the seven lamps. And those are the congregations of the church. Go back to Revelation 1, verse 20, which says, "The mystery of the seven stars that I saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Okay. The seven spirits, those are the eyes of God that go throughout the earth to and fro, and you can read about that in other places. I think Zechariah talks about that a little bit, but the gist of it is that God is, it's a vision, okay, of what's really going on, which is however God does it, you know, he's basically giving you the message, I see and I know what's going on there. And it is tied in with the churches especially, but I think it applies to the whole earth. I see and I know what's going on there. And I'm taking notes, and I am a knowledgeable judge. And with that, we'll get into judgment more in chapter 5 when we talk about the scroll. The scroll. Okay? So let's read Revelation 5, verses 1 through 4, which says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, the Father, a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." So the Father has a scroll in his hand and he wants to delegate this authority. You know, that's what God's all about. He's not trying to do it all himself. When you read through the plan of God, it's all about getting other people involved. That's what this is all about. So he wants to delegate the authority to open this scroll, which means to administer the contents of what's in it in his name. All right. But who is worthy? Who is worthy to take the scroll? Who is worthy to administer what's within the scroll? And who is worthy to judge? Because the scroll will be about judgment. Who is worthy? Who can be trusted? Okay. Why is worthiness and trust such a big issue? Well, it's got a lot to do with what's in the scroll. And scroll is, there's two aspects of the scroll I want to talk about today. It is complete and it is sealed. So it is complete. The scroll is God's plan for human history. One of the little features about the scroll that we read is it's written on both sides, and it's completely full. So there's no more space to write on it. It's complete. That's what it means. And again, you'll see that in Zechariah. And in it, well, you know kind of already what's in it, because we've gone through this at other times. We went through it last year. What's in it? Well, it's written with all kinds of stuff. The four horsemen who foretell the power of false religion, war, scarcity, disease. And then comes persecution of God's truth and his church. Then you get the signs in the sky. Then you get Christ's return as King of Kings to judge and to rule the earth. But that's kind of getting a little bit ahead of the narrative here. So the other aspect of it is that it is sealed, okay? It is sealed. And the scroll is accessible only to a worthy person, which gets us back to the question of you know, why is this such a big issue? Why is worthiness and trust involved with this scroll? It's sealed, it's accessible only to the one to whom it will be delegated. Okay. So the scroll, and I just briefly rushed through what's there in the scroll, it's a plan of trial and testing. You know, it takes a very long time, as we know, but it's a plan of trial and testing. And in that way, it is a means for bringing many children to glory. Because in this mix, this kind of, it's kind of a mess, human history, out of it, God is going to bring many children to glory, which is what this is all about. And that calls for judgment, okay? Calls for judgment. It is also a plan, human history, all the mess, the horsemen and the persecution and all this stuff. It is also a plan to show the absolute worthlessness of all humanity's attempts to create a world of peace and justice and love. And we've tried. Oh man, we've tried. You might not think so, but we have tried. Humanity's schemes fail miserably, and history shows, the same history that the scroll talks about, shows that any of man's attempts to create this world of peace and justice and love really just descend into violence or oppression or chaos. And all of them will be judged. So judgment is involved with the scroll. If you were going to be judged, wouldn't you want a worthy judge? Yes, I think you would. So let me just talk a little bit about human attempts at self-government. The first four seals there, they demonstrate human attempts at self-government and how it plays out. What are the results? They're pretty disastrous over the centuries. It's a story of war, it's a story of deception, scarcity, disease. And the fifth seal tells us that anyone who tries to bring God's truth into the picture will get shouted down. So if you're trying to say, no, this is the way of peace, you are, this prophecy says, no, that's not going to be acceptable. You're going to be shouted down, banished, punished, and that is the story, and killed. So the lousy results, you know, the deception, war, scarcity, disease, that's on humanity, right? That's their thing. It's on them. Go with me to Isaiah 59, verse 8. You might hear this read at the feast. Tends to come up. 59, verse 8 tells us, so justice is far from us, and righteousness does not teach us. We look for light, but all is darkness, for brightness, but we walk in the shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. We growl like bears, we moan mournfully like doves, we look for justice, but find none. For deliverance, but it is always far away. I meant to put the scripture in there that says, the way of peace they know not. Okay. Anyways, one of the things to remember about this scroll, you know, and I said this is God's plan, okay? God does not cause us to fail. He doesn't make us have deception and scarcity and war. It's not God's doing. He's not causing that. So what's it all about? Why is it part of the scroll? Well, he knows us. Okay? He knows Satan. And he foresees, well, this is how it will all play out. This is, you know, based on what they have to offer, how they think and how they operate. And they want to do it on their own. this is what's going to happen. Does it make us do those things? That wouldn't work. So over the years, centuries, millennia, we have tried all sorts of ways to achieve utopia. You know, I pulled a few out. Plato's Republic, going way back. There's the monarchies of Europe, which were supposed to be ruled by a benevolent Christian monarch. You know, this would be the model for a perfect society. The all-encompassing church would be another one. In our day, we have the liberal democracy. You know, the United States, in my opinion, is just one more human attempt at creating a utopia. And it's based on what? It's based on freedom and material well-being, which, you know, it's great. But at the same time, we're also, in my opinion, seeing it kind of unravel. Then another big one is, and this is kind of like the other contender, you know, you've got Marx's classless society and communism. These are all attempts to create a perfect society. These are all human attempts to do that. Okay. And we assume, here's one of the things that we assume wrong. We assume that the way to create a perfect society is to have just the right mix of legal apparatus or a better distribution of economic wealth. Okay. In the United States, we seem to be focused on maybe technology will bring about utopian society. And we think those are the things that if we just manage it right, this is going to give us the perfect society that we long for in our hearts. We can get there if we just somehow get these things right. But every attempt just seems to fall apart at some point. It has a fatal flaw. That fatal flaw is the human heart. The human heart. It's us. We're the problem. We're the problem. Let's go way back. Just go way back in your mind to Israel. Think of Mount Sinai. Think of all that good stuff. So here's the setting. God, the people, Israel, Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the law, the thunder, the lightning, the awesomeness of it all. God gave Israel the perfect set of righteous laws. Justice, economic equity. He rolled it out for them and said, this is it. Here are the rules. And if ever there was a law, a set of laws, an economic plan that would bring about a human utopia, that was it. That was it. That was a great plan. But something was wrong. And it failed. Well, one of the things we've learned through our reading is, with all that, it still failed, didn't it? Go to Deuteronomy 5, verse 9. So here we are, Deuteronomy 5, verse 29. This chapter is all about the giving of what? The Ten Commandments, right? So this is the scene I'm talking about, the Mount Sinai. There's a recap of it, but it's the same idea. These are God saying, okay, I'm going to give you the rules. And then in verse 29, he says, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands, so that it would go well with them and their children forever. He knew that their hearts would be the issue, their hearts would be the problem. He knew the fatal flaw from the very beginning. It wasn't the law, it wasn't the rules. The weak point in the whole scheme was the people, the heart. Go back to Hebrews. And we'll read 7 through 10. Hebrews 8, verse 7 through 10 tells us, for if there had been anything wrong with the first covenant, this is kind of an overarching way for the scriptures to talk about the whole plan that God had with Israel, the law, you know, the kingdom and all that stuff. If there was anything wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. That's where the fault was, with the people. and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah, and it will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." Again, the heart. "And I will be their God, and they will be my people, and no longer will they teach their neighbor to know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Who will judge? Who is worthy to judge all the failures of humanity, all our attempts to get it right? Who is worthy to judge the heart? Now, here's where your heart isn't right. Who is worthy to judge the heart of those who might administer God's righteous rule on earth, those who might be seated with Christ? What are the essential qualities of that judge? Well, I think there's lots of different qualities we could talk about. I'm going to focus on a more narrow band of inquiry here. Okay, who is worthy? Who will judge? Well, let me tell you, Satan puts himself forward as a candidate, doesn't he? Satan would love to be appointed judge. He would love to administer all this stuff. He desires to sift us like wheat to judge. He is the accuser. He desires to accuse us of every fault and failing, and to show you that you are not worthy, never will be, of being seated alongside Christ in the heavenly realms. To show that humanity and all their crazy ideas and their failures has no place in a plan for eternal life. What's interesting about Satan, might not have thought about it this way, is, even his accusations are actually right. He is the accuser, and he talks about our sin and our unworthiness, and he wants to sift us like wheat and show all the faults and flaws. Well, he's actually right. He's right. That doesn't make him worthy to judge. He is not worthy to judge. And he has to be removed, and we're going to talk about that at the next Holy Day. He's not the person you want in charge. Nope, nope, nope. He must be removed as the ruler of this world, because Satan, he's an accuser, not a forgiver. And the way where all you've got is accusing, that's the way to death. And there's no other conclusion to it all except death. I mean, look, if we are judged according to the righteous law of God, if we are judged by the standard of the glory of Jesus Christ, then we all fail. Satan's not wrong in that regard. We all fail. Everyone is a sinner, and everyone is deserving of death. Okay. That is not a great plan for eternity. If it's just as, a game where everybody just gets ground down to the point where everybody's dead, that is not a plan for eternity. No, it's not. It's a plan for annihilation. Death. That's why the scriptures say it's the way of death, because that's where it leads to. Just complete nothingness. Everyone worthy of death, everyone receiving their just penalty, boom. The only possible way out of that kind of a mess is forgiveness and mercy. It's the only way out, no matter who you are, good, bad, ugly. The only way out is forgiveness and mercy. And how do we receive forgiveness and mercy? We receive those through Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb, who is worthy, who is slain to pay the penalty of death for for all, which makes forgiveness meaningful and real, and therefore makes eternity possible. Without that, none of it's possible. So eternal life is now a possibility. Go back to Revelation 5, verses 5 through 14. Here we go. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah, as recorded in history and in scripture, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." He can administer, he can judge. He's got the right stuff. He can do that. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." Of course, this is talking about Jesus' sacrifice for sin. Here he is standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. And each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and every language and people and nation, and you have made them to be kings and priests, a kingdom of priests to serve, and they will reign on earth." And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and ten thousands times ten thousands. And they encircled the throne and the living elders, or the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom, strength, honor, glory, praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and power forever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So, who is worthy? The Lamb is worthy. Why is he worthy? I think one of the things that makes him worthy is brought out here. Forgiveness is possible through him. There is no future for anyone. There's no plan for anyone except in a society. And again, this gets back to the idea before of a perfect society. There's no plan for anyone except in a society where there is forgiveness and mercy. No plan works without forgiveness and mercy. We can go to the feast, we can talk about all the wonderful stuff that's going to be there, and God's law, and you know, fountains and buildings and stuff. None of that will make it work. What makes it work is forgiveness and mercy. And this is the missing element in all humanly devised utopia. Now, when you talk about, you know, what's necessary for a perfect society, I mean, yeah, judgment, you need that, you know, and God's righteous rule, God's commandments, God's law will be administered. Yes, it will be administered. And that is, you know, foundational to an understanding of a good society, a righteous, satisfying society. There will be a good legal apparatus. There will be an equitable alignment of economic forces. It's gonna happen, and they will be enforced. It will be enforced, right? Rod of iron, King of Kings. But without forgiveness and mercy, that too is dead end. That too is a dead end. God's law, I mean, it's good. It's holy, righteous, and good. It promotes proper behavior. Yep, that's the standard for proper behavior, and laws are right and necessary, and they will be there, and they will be enforced. But every free moral agent messes up eventually, and they stand guilty before the law. The need for forgiveness does not end with Christ's return to rule as King of Kings. It goes on. And he is worthy. He is worthy to rule. Let's close with this thought, James 2. James 2, verse 13. It says here, back up a little bit. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Verse 13 says, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So this is talking about, you know, the way you judge and are merciful to things around. And ends with this, mercy triumphs over judgment. That's God's word on mercy and judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I think, you know, mercy has a future, judgment doesn't. And part of your present task, is, as James brings out here, is, you know, to put on mercy, to put on forgiveness, right? Put on that part of the mind of Christ. And part of your present task of being prepared to sit with Christ in those heavenly realms, you know, those thrones, the derived authority from heavenly sources, a big part of your present task is to learn mercy. You think about yourself as a king and a priest, and mercy and forgiveness are going to be so important. And right now, your present task is to learn mercy and to show that you have the right stuff to be seated with Christ. Without that, you don't have the right stuff. And understanding the necessity and the priority of forgiveness now, in this life, and forever. So, the worthiness of Jesus Christ, what makes him worthy as the Lamb who was slain, is the solution that he provides for sin, which is not more better laws, more strictly enforced. That's not the plan for dealing with sin. No, that's a terrible plan. It'll be part of the foundation of what's going on, but it's more than better laws, more strictly enforced. It is a matter of the heart. To be part of the solution, you and I must learn this change of heart.